Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn it to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2, as we continue with our Bible study. Joshua chapter 2. I can remember when I opened my very first retirement account. I'd just been in the Navy for a short time, and at that time in my life, I could see all the fine print, and I read all the fine print. Can you remember when you did that? Maybe none of you ever have, but I read all the fine print on that thing, and it was talking about things like past performance does not guarantee future success. And I said, well, what does that mean? And what I found out that asset management firms are required by the Securities and Exchange Commission to say that the past performance is no guarantee or not indicative of future results, because they sell their funds by telling you how much money you're going to make. But here's really what they're saying. The past doesn't dictate the future. You know, not only is that a present law here in the United States, that is an eternal law found in God's Word. It's for all people of all times. Your past doesn't have to predict your future. Today we're going to look at a woman that had a treacherous past, but she gives a tremendous profession of faith, and she ends with a triumphant progeny. Now, don't worry, if you don't know what that means or you don't understand that, hopefully you will before we finish. So we must not allow our past to dictate our future usefulness for God. We cannot allow a sinful past to prevent us from fulfilling God's purpose in our lives today. The first thing I want you to see from this chapter is a terrible patrol. A terrible patrol. Let's look at verses 1 through 3 in chapter 2. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into an harlot's home named Rahab and lodged there. Now, what is the primary objective of a spy other than finding out new information? There's only one thing they have to do. Secrecy. Don't get caught. Don't be found out. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into the country. They were discovered. The one thing as a spy you don't want to ever happen is to be discovered. You can no longer be an effective spy if you have been discovered. But I thought about this. They were pretty terrible at spying. But why is that? Well, they hadn't had any practice. They'd spent their entire lifetime growing up being fed daily by God and the man in the wilderness, by being led from place to place by the pillar of cloud during the day or the pillar of fire at night. Everything that they'd ever needed as far as spiritual warfare had been concerned, or warfare at all, had been taken care of by God. It was a generation that had never seen war. Kind of like our generation. I know we have Iraq and we have Afghanistan, but we've never seen a world war. This generation, kind of soft, starting with really my generation. I think about some of the sacrifices that our country had to make during World War II. Can you imagine some of those same restrictions being placed on Americans today? It would be my hope that we would pull together. You see glimpses of America pulling together from time to time. But all I'm saying is this. When a country or a nation like Israel didn't have to worry about war, things like sacrifice and things like warfare become a foreign thought. As a matter of fact, you can see even in our country today, rather than standing up for America and defending its interests across the world, we apologize and retreat. It just happens over time in a nation, especially one that has not been engaged in having to defend its borders. Maybe they weren't all that terrible, as they knew that a brothel on the backside of the wall would be a place that most would not notice a couple of strangers arriving and leaving without any fanfare. Have you ever asked yourself this? Why did Joshua even send the spies? Was it a breach of faith? I mean, God had already promised him the victory. We saw that in chapter 1. Was this an act of disobedience or simple lack of faith? I don't think so. This was Joshua investigating the enemy. The New Testament principle is found in 2 Corinthians 2:11. Paul is talking to the church at Corinth. He says, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." We were talking about that the other day. We're not ignorant of his schemes, of his tactics. Well, how do you become aware of Satan's tactics? You read God's word. In that day, spiritual warfare meant you had to go out and find out the enemy's tactics. Now, we know our enemy's tactics. God's laid it out for us in his word. But for Joshua, it was incumbent upon him to go and spy out the land. I thought this was interesting. How many good report versus bad report spies were there when Joshua had gone into the land? Well, we said there were 10 that were bad, and I always get this wrong, 2 that were good, right? So he said, "Let's just scrap the 8 and go with the 2. I think probably they could get around a little more unnoticed, but it didn't work very well. Let me put it another way. As far as your spiritual warfare goes, God expects you to prepare for battle. He expects you to do what you're supposed to do to get ready for spiritual warfare. He wants you to put on and don the whole armor of God. He wants you to be familiar with the sword of the Spirit. But then he wants us to put our complete confidence in him. That's simply walking in the Spirit. You see, we have this idea that we have to do, and it's all incumbent upon us. But God has always given us that co-laboring idea. It's not just let go and let God. It's not just a fatalistic, well, if God wants it to happen, it's going to happen. But it's not it's not determinative on us. If we just try harder, if we just work harder, we're going to have victory. Both of those really are based in the flesh. One says pridefully, "Look what I've done." And the other says, "I don't need to do anything." And unfortunately, is living in defeat. What it is to say, I think, what was it, Judson Taylor or Adoniram Judson that said, "Work as though it all belongs to you and pray as though it all depends upon God." The truth of the matter is God expects us to do our part, but then he comes along and co-labors with us. So we don't put our confidence in what we have done. We put our confidence in the promises of God. But yet to do nothing is sinful as well. So we must do what God has called us to do, and then we must put our confidence in what God said he would do. That right there, my friends, is the key to victorious Christian living in the Christian life. Doing what God expects you to do and expecting him to do what he's promised to do, and putting your confidence in that. And so they didn't sneak very well, but that's okay, because God had a believer waiting for their arrival. You know, one of the secondary applications that I would like to pull from this passage is this: you don't have to be excellent or excel at everything that God calls you to do for him to get glory for it. And we've seen that, whether it's working on the building, people that really didn't have an idea what they're doing, but they were a warm body and said, "I want to be used of the Lord." Maybe they said, "I've never done that, but I'm willing to learn." Maybe it's an instrument that you're pulling out of the closet, and you say, "I haven't played this in a while." Well, warm it up, practice a little bit, and to the best of your ability, praise God with the instrument and the ability that God's given you. We think, we have this idea, I fear, especially at Maranatha, that those that can minister must be professional Christians. I don't even know what that means. But there is a mentality that runs through that says, well, I'm not as good as so-and-so, or I can't do this as good as somebody else. And sometimes we're looking at people that are 30 and 40 and 50 years older than we are and have a lot of life experience behind them. And all I'm saying is whatever gifts God has given to you, maybe you're not a professional at it, but God wants you to use it for His glory. You have a voice, sing for His glory. Witness for His glory. Well, I just don't know. Well, pray about it and let God direct you and then use whatever He's given you for His glory. They weren't that good at sneaking, but God still used it for His glory. There was a terrible patrol. I want you to see a treacherous past. Look back at verse 1, if you will. In the middle of verse 1, it says, "And they went and came into a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there." You know, there are some preachers that I read this week, some commentators, they'll try to soften that story by suggesting that Rahab was not a harlot. They say sometimes that she was an innkeeper. I read one that said that she might have been a sacred prostitute involved in the Canaanite rituals of religious prostitution, which were prolific in that day. But let me tell you, the Hebrews and the writer of Joshua had a word available to him if that would have been true. But it's not the word used here to describe Rahab. Some have gone so far to suggest that, as I said, she was an innkeeper. Now, while there was a lot of people probably going in and out of her place, that didn't qualify her as an innkeeper. The Hebrew word used to describe Rahab is zana, which means common prostitute. And the two passages in the New Testament that refer to Rahab, which we'll talk about later, the Greek word porne is used, which we get our word fornicator or fornication or transliterated, we would get the word pornography in our day. Let me just say this. She didn't run a bed and breakfast. She ran a brothel. What an unlikely candidate for God to save and use. In the entire city that was rebelling against him, a king that had heard the same stories that Rahab had, a city that could have, like Nineveh, gotten right, but a king that wanted to kill the two interlopers. In a city where everyone was fearing the Lord, but serving themselves. Guess who winds up believing in Jehovah? A former harlot that God would use in the messianic line. What does that mean for us today? It tells me that no one is beyond the reaches of God's grace. Praise the Lord. There's nothing that you have done. There's nothing that you could do that would place you out of the realm of God's grace if you but repent and believe God. I talked to somebody once that thought they were too sinful to get saved. I think there are a lot of people that realize when they finally come to the realization that they are a sinner, they're like, oh, I've done too much. I've gone too far. I'm thankful Rahab didn't believe that. My friend, if you're here today struggling with something, even as a Christian, and you think I've done things that are too horrific, things that are blasphemous or things that are absolutely against what God has said, I want you to know, even as a Christian, there is forgiveness, there is restoration for you this morning found in the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Not only is no one beyond the reaches of the grace of God, it tells me that some of the most unlikely people that you would never think, people did not go around thinking, I wonder if Rahab's gonna trust Jehovah. Nobody was thinking that. You ever have somebody, a coworker, you said, of all the people that I work with, I just can't witness to that guy. He's never going to get saved. He's never going to trust the Lord. He's the most unlikely candidate. I mean, I'm just thinking about a guy that just involved in just murder, extortion, some of the worst things you could imagine. People probably said, you know, Saul of Tarsus is never going to become a Christian. He's killing them. He's probably on my least likely to get saved list before Acts chapter 9. And all I'm telling you this morning is, I don't know who God has given influence, your life influence to theirs, but you may think that they are the furthest person away from ever trusting Christ. Don't you give up on them. Don't you stop praying for them. Don't you stop witnessing to them. Because you have no idea how the grace of God is working in their life. And the more acrid and the more obtuse they become towards you because of your witnessing, it may be because they are fighting against God and not against you. Thirdly, I want you to get this idea in your mind. You're not better than someone else because of the grace of the grace of God creates a level living field, not a playing field, but a living. No one is better than someone else. Someone else, their sins isn't, they aren't worse than your sins. You say, well, I got saved at 3. Praise God that you got saved from everything that you could have gotten into, but that does not make you better than someone that gets saved out of a life of prostitution. It doesn't make you better than a drug dealer that gets right with God and repents and changes his life. That doesn't make them better than you, by the way. I think we need to be reminded of what we've been saved from, whether at 4 or 40. Paul didn't have any problem reminding the church of Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And some were such of you." You know what he's saying? Don't forget where you've come from. Nearly every time that you see Rahab's name in the Bible, the moniker, the harlot, either precedes or shortly follows thereafter. You say, well, if she was a believer, why didn't God just wipe that clean? Now, her sins were wiped clean, but God was using her as a reminder to all people of every generation that no one is too far to get saved. Whatever your past, if you're here this morning, if you're under the sound of my voice, maybe you're listening at home, and you think, I've just gone too far. God could never forgive me. I want you to know, not only can he wants to. He wants you to be reconciled to him. And even as a Christian, my friends, you're thinking, I'm on the sideline. God could never use me. I want you to know he's ready to put you in. And he's waiting for you to repent, to ask him to forgive you and get things right. God's grace is sufficient, not only for those that are lost, but those of us that are born again. We saw already in verses 1 through 3 that they had a terrible patrol. We see her treacherous past. I want to talk about her troubling perjury. Look at verse 4, if you will. It says, "And the woman took the two men and hid them and said thus, there came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. And it came to pass about the time of shutting the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I want not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them." But she brought them up to the roof of the house, hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. Now, I believe Rahab is a living illustration of an ordinary person who, because of their faith in God, became used in an extraordinary way. But she was a pretty young believer, wasn't she? I wrestled with this a little bit myself this week. One thing I know about the Bible, it never glosses over the shortcomings and sins of even those people God used. Bible didn't gloss over her previous profession, and it didn't gloss over her present problem. Now remember, if we're going to be students of the Bible, we have to be careful to distinguish between what the Bible reports and what the Bible commands or even recommends. When you look at those verses 4 and 5, even 6, there's about 3 or 4 lies that she tells. She even elaborates. I mean, she was a skillful liar. She just didn't give generality. She's like, hey, they're heading this way, and you go that way, and you're going to catch up to them, right? Now, a lot of people have stubbed their toe on this speed bump. They tried to make it into a molehill, and then they try to make that molehill into a mountain. They think, oh, how could God ever condone that? I don't see God condoning it. How could Rahab ever be called a person of faith when she told a bold-faced lies about these spies? I really think the Bible just ignores the fact that she lied. It's reporting on what she did. I read one commentator. He said, we've missed out on how God would have miraculously delivered those spies because of that lie. And so it doesn't condone it. It doesn't recommend that we go out and do thou likewise. It just passes over it. Now, I think the principle is that there's a lot of things that God chooses to record that he doesn't say, now go thou and do likewise. Think about the book of Ecclesiastes. I heard one preacher call that the inspired book of errors. And just because you find it in there doesn't mean you should go out and try it yourself. But I can tell you this, the New Testament clearly tells us as Christians, as believers, as born again children of God, that we are to be truth tellers. Nowhere do I ever see that situational ethics are okay with God. Ephesians 4:25, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man what? Truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. There's a whole list of verses I could list, but suffice it to say, God does not want his children lying. As a matter of fact, we as Christians should be known for our honesty, even when it's not popular. Let me tell you the Christian's favorite way to lie. To say something that is deceptive without directly lying. Sometimes we call it redirecting. You say, you know, did you take the pen and use all the ink? We say things like, what pen? What is a pen? Matter of fact, a couple decades ago, you might hear the word, what does the word is mean? We dance around the truth. Christians, let me tell you something. You ought to tell the truth. Whether it's harmful, whether there's consequences, whwhether there are ill consequences for yourself, don't lie to get yourself out of trouble. Be honest. Be upright. Be steadfast. You say, yes, but Rahab, well, I see Rahab being held up for some things in the New Testament we'll look at, but lying was not one of them. There was a terrible patrol. There was a treacherous past. There's troubling perjury. But I want you to look at her tremendous profession, the profession of faith. Don't miss this. Starting in verse 8. Well, we skipped 7. I'll go ahead and read that. And the men pursued after them the way to Jordan under the fords, and as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. Verse 8, and before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof, and she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what ye did under the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now, don't miss this. Did you catch that? 40 years ago, when the spies returned, they said, there are giants in the land, and with walls reaching all the way up to heaven. They were talking about Jericho, by the way. Everyone panicked, except for two, Joshua and Caleb. But now we learn that it were the hearts of the pagans, their hearts had melted in fear because of God. They were ready to be taken, if not shown and made believers. They were terrified of the miraculous power of the most powerful God they'd ever heard of. I thought about this. Here is a prostitute with more faith than an entire generation of Israelites. You know, like the people in Thessalonica, she had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. In her profession of faith to the spies, I think she gives evidence of three things that she had. The first thing she gave evidence in verse 9 was of the promises of God. Go back. It says, and she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land. How did she know that? That she doesn't talk about any kind of divine vision that she had or some dream, which God did work in some ways during this time still. But how? Well, listen. Living in the place and the profession that she did, she would have had many men going through there. It would have been a place where tales and stories and the local things would have been passed from one to the next. And so sitting there just absorbing all this, did you hear that? Did you hear that the Israelite nation crossed on dry ground? No, that's not possible. It's true. It's true. Did you hear about the Egyptian Pharaoh and his army? I did hear about that, but I didn't really. And so there they are, giving the news of the day, if you will, and she's just absorbing it all. And not only probably, I'm thinking not just from one source, but from many that were passing through. And all the while, the Holy Spirit of God is working in her and telling her, this is truth. This is truth. She knew that God had given them the land. Why were they there? To conquer. She knew the promises of God. Verse 10 tells us she knew of the power of God. We heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea, not the Jordan Sea, the Red Sea, for 40 years. From one generation to the next, the stories had been going on about what God had done. And in a sense, I just wonder if the Amorites weren't waiting for them. As soon as they crossed the sea, they say, whoa, listen, we know what their God had promised them. We've seen what their God has done, and so we better start setting some watches. Maybe they had seen maybe that's how they saw those guys swimming across the river, making their way to the city. Not only did she have a knowledge of God's promises and of God's power, to me, I'm not a real emotional person, but I get a little kind of goosebumps when I think about verse 11. She had knowledge of God's person, the person of God. Look at verse 11 again. She recognizes this because of you. She says, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. You understand that the gods of that day were usually restricted to a realm. You know, you had the God of this and the God of that and the God of the other. But she was saying, listen, he is God of all. A monotheistic God found in a Canaanite city, or a believer that had a belief in a monolithic God, just a single, singular God. Listen, she understood the person of God. What a powerful and tremendous profession. You know, you may not have understood everything about God when you got saved, but I'll tell you this, your testimony now is powerful to others. She was convinced beyond any doubt that there is a God in heaven. The land he was giving to his children. And you're going to see in just a minute, she wanted to be a part of that. She's kind of, in my opinion, the first convert of the Israelites in Canaan land. Now, God did all the work. We understand that. But you're going to see in just a moment, they make her a promise as well. As a matter of fact, we see the terrible patrol. We see the treacherous past and the troubling perjury. We see this tremendous profession. But then she goes on to have a thoughtful prayer. Her first thoughts were not of her own safety. She already risked her life for these spies. Her thoughts were on those that she loved, those that she could influence to come to safety. Like Noah, she was able to save her family. She interceded for them. How often do we intercede for our family? Go to verse 12, if you will, in chapter 2. She says, "Now therefore I pray you swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all they that have and deliver our lives from death." And the men answered, "Our life for yours. If ye utter not this our business, and it shall be when the Lord hath given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with thee." You know, Christians today, they pray for a good day. Lord, give us a good day. We pray for good sleep. Lord, help us to have good sleep. We pray for good food. Now, we thank the Lord for our food, but we're praying it's good. But how much of our time do we really spend praying for the lost? She was interceding on the behalf of her family. You know, it's interesting to me that they make her this promise. And then they go back and Joshua says, "Oh, by the way, God's plan is for the walls to come tumbling down." And the spies, they say, "Now, wait a minute. We've made a promise." Now, it doesn't record this. We're going to look at, if we have just a moment, in chapter 6. But you're going to either have a problem that God does not keep his word, or that there's another miracle that we don't talk much about. And that's when all the walls fall down, there's one section of the wall that's supporting a brothel that had to remain right where it had always been. As a Christian, we shouldn't have any problem believing the miraculous. God works a miracle every time somebody gets saved. He works a miracle every time he carries through on a promise that he's given. You know, by the way, when did the men tell her to put the thread out? And when did she put it out? Verse 18, it says, "Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou did let us down." And by the time you get to verse 21, and she said, "According unto your word, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed. And what'd she do? She bound that scarlet line in the window. She said, "I'm not waiting." I know that thread is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I don't wonder if in the stories that she heard of all of the mishaps that happened to Egypt and all the plagues that befell them, she heard about the lintel, the blood on the doorposts. And she said, "I'm not waiting for the death angel. I'm not waiting for them to get into the land. I believe right now." You know, the Bible tells us today is the day of salvation. We don't have to push it off. We don't have to wait. We don't have to decide that one day I'll serve God. We can serve him today. Let me finish with this triumphant progeny. What is a progeny? It just means a descendant or an offspring that starts with the letter P. I want to take just a minute or two to look at her legacy. First of all, I believe her conversion to Jehovah were before the spies ever got there. I want you to go all the way back to verse 6, if you will. It says, but she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks themselves, but the thread spun from it. And it would ultimately allow someone to weave a linen cloth from that. So on the roof, she had all this flax. It was laid out neatly. It was drying. And we know that as the evidence of her faith, she had a scarlet cord. Let me tell you, these were the tools of a seamstress. And I don't wonder if already she was making a transition and making some major changes in her life. Both Hebrews 11:31 and James 2:25, I believe, indicate that Rahab had put her faith in Jehovah God before the spies ever arrived in Jericho. In Hebrews 11:31, it says, by faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, but when she had received the spies with peace, it says. Why did she receive them? Because she believed. James says, likewise, also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. Turn your Bibles over to chapter 6 just for a moment, would you? She had put her faith in Jehovah God. She responded to the light that she had, and God sent her more light. Joshua 6, verse 22. Joshua said unto the two men that spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and bring out thence the woman and all that she hath, as ye swear unto her. And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brethren and all that she had. And they brought out all her kindred and left them without the camp of Israel. That means outside of the camp. And staying outside of the camp of God's people was not good enough for Rahab. She wanted in the camp. She wanted to be with God's people, being led by God. And it isn't long before a godly Israelite man named Salmon meets her. Perhaps he is so moved by her testimony on where she'd been, how she became a believer, what she risked in order to be saved. And he thinks to himself, yeah, this is the woman I've been waiting for. This is going to be somebody that I could marry and serve God with. And so somewhere down the line, he proposes and she accepts. Hey, that's a landmark day for most of us, right, guys? Fellas, if you don't know the answer, don't ask the question. It's a little PSA right there for some of you young guys. But get this. He's one of the princes of Judah. Let me put it another way. He's a member of the royal messianic line. And so they have a baby boy, and what do they name him? Boaz. Now, you might remember that from the study of Ruth that we had not that long ago. Boaz grows up hearing the testimony of his mother's faith. By the way, her past didn't ruin his life either. Aren't you glad for God's grace? He grew up watching his faithful Jewish father and his faithful Gentile mother. And I mentioned this when we studied the book of Ruth. It's no surprise then that God could use a Gentile woman in his life for him to marry and still have that messianic line go right through to Gentile women. A couple of generations later, their great-great-grandson is going to be named David. We call him King David. I just want to tell you this morning. Every one of us has the same potential to experience God's grace. Every one of us has the same potential to be used by Jesus Christ for His glory. Jesus came. He was the offspring of a mixed Gentile and Jewish blood to redeem Himself a bride, one commentator says, from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Isn't that interesting? You might look at your past. Go ahead and look at it. But your future isn't determined by it. By the way, that works both positively and negatively. You say, I grew up in a Christian home, and maybe I was homeschooled, or I grown up in church, and I grew up in Sunday school. That does not mean you're going to end up a godly individual that God chooses to use. Just the same as somebody that has a terrible background, and maybe a divorced family, maybe grew up in government school, has no spiritual advantage. Really, the choice God gives to us: will we yield ourselves to His service? Will we trust Him? Will we claim His promises? Will we acknowledge His power? Do we see the person of Jesus Christ as being worthy? Your weakness doesn't hinder God's power. By the way, your plans don't hinder God's future plans. Your past, I mean. We have a woman, tremendous woman, unbelievable what God did with her life. So we don't have to be perfect at whatever God calls us to do to be used of Him. We don't have to worry about our past as long as we're looking to Christ for our future. We don't need to lie in order to accomplish God's mission for us today. But I hope each and every one of us can proclaim, like Rahab, the power of God working in your life. I hope that we'll spend some time in the coming days praying for those that need to be saved, even family members closest to us. And we can think about how God can use us in the days ahead. No, we won't be in the messianic line. It's too late for that. But we can be in a line of believers passing down the faith from one generation to the next. Let's pray together.